Churl, not only was that quick, but that was clever for you to vindicate me by starting in the wrong key after Joe said what he said. I appreciate it. And Joe, let me remind you that Luke, speaking of regrets, let's talk about finishing our life without regrets. I don't know of anyone that, looking back when we get to our age, that might not think, I've got a few regrets. I've got some, and I'm sure you do. But here's what not to do with regrets. Don't live with your eyes always in the rearview mirror of what might have been. You cannot go back and capture any of the mistakes or lost opportunities that you may have avoided in the past. As the old country song goes, there ain't no future living in the past. But what we should do with those regrets that we may have in the past is to focus on them long enough to correct the direction of our future. To correct the direction of our future. I had someone tell me one time, someone who I respect greatly, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. It's not how you start, it's how you finished. And if all of us looked at our life in the rearview mirror, I'm sure that we could all look at things in our life that we wish we had done differently. But let's look to the future. Let's look at what life we have left, whether it's an hour or 90 years. Let's look forward to the life that lies in front of us and begin to live out those days without regrets. Many people in the corporate world talk about climbing the corporate ladder. Many people in life talk about climbing whatever ladder that their passion is driven. Here's the thing about a ladder. Whatever ladder that you decide to climb to get to the top, just make sure that you've got your ladder leaning against the correct wall. Make sure that when you get to the top of the ladder on the wall and look and see what's on the other side, that you're not disappointed with the life that you have traveled. Because any life that is traveled without Christ and without His agenda being the wall that your ladder is leaning upon, when you get to the top or the end of your life, you will have regrets. I will make you this promise. You will not look back in eternity future, nor at the end of your life, and regret one sacrifice or one moment spent with pursuing Christ. Listen to this poem. Across the fields of yesterday, he sometimes comes to me, a little lad just back from play, the boy I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully. Once he has crept within, I wonder if he hopes to see the man I might have been. So it is for all who come to the end of their days serving only self and loving no one else or nothing else except for this earth. Having forsaken God, many people sulk and groan just this side of the grave, wondering why God has forsaken them. This morning I want us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul has spent much of his time focused upon Timothy as a servant, focused upon equipping Timothy for his future ministry. Now he is going to shift gears and focus a little bit on the end of his life. His life is days, if not weeks, at least less than probably a month from ending. Nero is on the throne, and Nero is going to have Paul beheaded because, one, he's a Roman citizen, and he claims that citizenship, and two, because he had a dual citizenship, he was Jewish as well, he could have been crucified, but he chose to be beheaded. Now, that's like flying in an airplane and deciding whether you want to get rid of the left wing or the right wing. They're both bad ways to go, but crucifixion is the worst of the two. Let's notice what Paul says as he reveals to us this letter. He has constantly remembered Timothy in his prayers and other believers night and day. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 3. He has encouraged Timothy, his son in the faith, one that he had mentored, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 1. He has encouraged him and encouraged us as well to continue to live and be obedient to the things that we have learned in chapter 3 and verse 14. And then, just as recently as chapter 4, verse 5, he has encouraged Timothy and encourages us to be sober in all things, to be of sound mind, to endure hardship, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill, keyword, your ministry, not my ministry, not Billy Graham's ministry, no other person's ministry. Fulfill the ministry and the course that God has set before you. In verse 5 of chapter 4. Then suddenly, the you, the emphasis on all of us as well as Timothy, is going to give way to him talking about, which he seldom did, himself. And Paul shifts the focus away from Timothy and away from us and wants to reveal something that has drawn his focus on an eternal future. In verse 6 he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now this term "poured out," as it appears in the Greek New Testament, is not something that we do or practice, but it was a Jewish custom to take a container of wine that they would use to purify water and to use for celebrations and to use it as a libation, as pouring it out on the altar to remind them of how the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, was poured out for us. Here's what we need to think about when we think about Paul talking about his life being poured out. It means that he gave it his all. He didn't withhold anything. Just as a bottle of wine or a beverage that when the container is turned upside down, the container becomes completely and totally emptied of all that it possesses. From the time that Paul on the Damascus Road, that Christ revealed himself as the risen Savior to Paul, as Paul was persecuting the church, from that time forward, he became a promoter of the church. And he emptied himself as he poured his whole life into the cause of Christ. If you want a formula for putting your ladder on the right wall, ask yourself this question: am I being poured out? Am I giving Christ my all? Or am I leaving a little bit in the tank for me? When flying an aircraft, you do not ever want to run the fuel tanks dry. Do you know that's the leading cause in private general aviation? Is fuel starvation. Running out of fuel. Not wanting to take the time to land at an airport that may be 15 minutes or 20 minutes away from the destination, trying to stretch out every drop of fuel that is in the tank and crash and die a half a mile away from your destination because you ran out of fuel. That's a bad thing in an airplane. But when this life is over, this temporal life here on earth, wouldn't it be nice to enter into eternity with not one drop of fuel left in our spiritual tank in service for Jesus Christ? To be completely and totally poured out. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." We have memorized, and you've heard me talk about this passage of Scripture more than you probably care to, but the formula, I believe, for living for the future is found in Romans chapter 1 and 2. We'll focus just by paraphrasing verse 2. He says, "No longer be conformed to the ways of the world." In other words, to be conformed to the ways of the world is being molded into the ways of the world, the things that are important to the world. It's the idea of taking a liquid and pouring it into a mold, and it takes on the shape of that mold. The thing that I think about is my mother had a Jell-O mold that she would make Jell-O and pour that liquid into that mold and put it into the refrigerator, and over time it would cool and make the Jell-O, and then she would take that container out, that mold, and turn it upside down and kind of tap it onto the dish that she wanted to serve that gelatin mix, and then remove the mold, and that Jell-O would have taken on the form of that mold. We as believers are no longer to be conformed to the ways of the world. We are, as we pour ourselves out for Christ, is we ought to look different than the world. And he goes on in that verse and he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed, a Greek word where we get metamorphosis. It's like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. To metamorphosis means to be changed from the inside out. So we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What's interesting about both of those verbs in the Greek text is they're both passive. It's something that we allow to happen to us. We need to be active so that the world doesn't passively have its impact on us and pours us into its mold. But as we actively renew our mind by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit and God does the work to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And then in the last part of verse 6, he says this. He says, and the time of my departure has come. Recently, last week when I was gone, I left on Saturday. My flight left about 4:30, and all day Saturday, 4:30 p.m. by the way, I'm crazy, but I would never schedule a flight at 4:30 a.m. My focus all day, even with a flight that left at that time, was what time do I need to leave the house and build in a cushion in case something goes wrong to the airport that I do not miss the departure of my flight. And so my focus all day Saturday week ago was the time that the aircraft departed. Don't miss that departure. That was my focus. Paul's focus was on the departure of his life. Not knowing when it was going to be, maybe minutes, maybe hours, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe a month at this point in time. But how often do we think about our departure? Are we ready for our departure from this life? There's two things that need to take precedence when you think about departure. Number one is you need to be ready for where your departure's destination is going to be. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, then your destination will be heaven, eternity with God in His presence forever. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ for the complete and total forgiveness of your sin, you are still going to have a departure, but your destination is going to be what's called eternal death. The Bible speaks of it as a place called hell, where you will be completely and totally separated from God for all of eternity, and you will pay for your sin penalty instead of being hidden in the death of Christ because of His payment for your sin penalty. But everybody has a departure date. I'm hoping that I am holding a departure ticket that begins with an R, the rapture. I just think that would be a wonderful way to go. As one guy said, and I amen it, I'm not so afraid of dying as how I'm going to get there. It's an interesting word that Paul uses for departure. It's a colorful Greek word in which we get our word analysis. And it has several meanings. One is the idea of an examination. And they used it for unbraiding a rope that had many cords that was braided together, to unbraid one and take analysis of how that was made, the individual strands. It was also used of the idea of being released from bondage. Listen, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have been released from the bondage of sin. But we have not been released from the bondage of this life and the sufferings and the trials that this life brings. This release from bondage for the believer at the moment of death, we will lay down our burdens. We will, as the writer of Hebrews states, we will enter into our Sabbath rest. Paul talks about his time of departure that death will allow him to be unyoked with his life and the toils and the responsibilities. Death for the believer means freedom. Isn't that interesting? It means freedom. There's also a third idea that this word brings from my study of it, is the idea of moving one's residence. I like that. For the time of my departure is at hand. The time for me to change locations. Actually, I think Paul is thinking as he's going through this, I think he is thinking this. Listen, I have been left as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador is the highest ranking official living in a foreign land representing his homeland. Our citizenship as believers has been transferred from this earth to heaven, a heavenly citizenship. The idea of moving one's residence. Listen, when our departure is at hand, we're going to go home. We're going to go as a foreigner, as an ambassador in this land to our heavenly home where we were designed. We're going to have a change of residence. The Greeks used it as this term as one who describes striking a tent in order to relocate it. I like to think of it this way. Pulling up stakes. When I went to seminary, I had no idea what my future held. I just figured, simplistically, I would move to Dallas, Texas and turn around and move right back to North Carolina. I never anticipated spending time in purgatory, in Indiana. I'm just kidding. I don't think anybody back in Indiana listens to these, but in case they do. But I got some wise counsel when I was in Dallas. One of my professors told me, he says, that as a Christian, you ought to drive your tent pegs shallow. Isn't that a great thought? Don't drive them too deep. Don't let this world have too great a hold on you. As many of you know, and you have helped me to get better at it, I'm kind of a driven individual who has an agenda and likes to get the agenda done. And in fact, the pastor that preached the main part of the funeral yesterday was in the fellowship hall, and I told him, I enjoyed ministering with him, and that I needed to leave and get home. I had a youth event at my house this evening that I needed to prepare for. And he said, yeah, I'm going to have to leave soon too. He says, I've got to finish up my message. You know what that's like, don't you? And it was about 2:30 or something on Saturday afternoon. And I probably shouldn't have said it, but before I realized it, I said to him, no, I don't. I said, I would be a nervous wreck if I said, now I might tweak some things, but no, I've got her done, you know. Another way of looking at it, to move your resonance, to drive your stakes in, is as you think about interruptions in your life, and things that might cause you not to get, if you're driven and you have a warped personality like I do, to get your task done, is not to see interruptions as an interruption, but to see them as a divine appointment. God knows what you have on your plate, and He knows how much time you need to do it. And if you're not getting your things done before your departure occurs, you're either doing the right things the wrong way, or you're doing the wrong things, possibly. So I've learned over the years, and still learning, that when it comes to driving your tent pegs in the ground, not to go too deep, and I've learned to write my calendar in pencil, my schedule, and give God the eraser. He may have something else for us to do than what's on our agenda. That's how Paul begins. He says, listen, I am being poured out. I've emptied myself of my entire life for Christ. The time of my change of address is at hand. And then in verse 7, he states this, as he looks to his eternal future. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you, in that first section, to underline the good fight. I want you, in the second section, to underline the course. And I want you in the third section to underline the faith. And then I want you to take and draw an arrow from the good fight, an arrow that goes like this, look, and moves that in front of I. Then I want you to go to the course and draw an arrow that moves that in front of I. And then the faith, draw an arrow that moves that in front of I. Because Paul writes this in the Greek text to give emphasis, he puts the good fight, the course, and the faith at the beginning of all three of those phrases. He says, the good fight I have fought. The course I have finished. The faith I have kept. Notice that each one of those nouns has the definite article in front of them. You don't see it in your English, but the translators have put it there, hopefully, if you're using the correct version. The good fight. The word fight there is the Greek word that we get our English word agonize. It's the same word that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, says, I urge you to contend earnestly for the faith. To agonize over the faith. the good fight I have fought? Have we agonized over the battle as a Christian soldier? Do we agonize over it? Do we train for it? Do we prepare for it? This word agonize is used of a musky, sweaty gym where two Olympic wrestlers are covered in sweat and trying to pin the other on the mat and trying to get a hold, and their grip slipping against the sweaty skin of their opponent as they try to get them turned over and get their shoulders pinned down to the mat for the count that the wrestling match has ended. The wrestling match that we fight against is not flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of the air. Our battle is a spiritual battle. It's one that can't even be seen, but it manifests itself in sometimes a battle with one another as believers over things that usually are minute. If we are going to battle with one another, let's make sure it's over truth and doctrine, and do it in such a way that it doesn't upset the unity. We can agree to disagree, but the battle, the majority of the time, is out there. And that's where it should be. Paul says, "The good fight I have fought." Are we fighting the good fight? Is that the wall our ladder is leaning against? Then he says, "The course I have finished." The course here is the ministry that Paul was called to, what he was given. You're going to love this because someone had it made for me as I preached this. One Easter to Telestai, where Jesus Christ on the cross gives up his spirit and he says, "It is finished." That word that Jesus uses for "it is finished" means that it is complete. It is totally and perfectly done. When Jesus died for the sins of the world, when he said to Telestai, "It is finished," he meant that God has become completely and totally satisfied with his death to take care of the sin penalty. When Paul says, "The course I have finished," he uses the same Greek term. It is complete. The course that God has set in front of me, I have completed it. It's been about a 30-year marathon for Paul. He has seen many things during that course that was laid in front of him. By the way, you have a course. I have a course. And they're not the same. God has given me a course to run, and he's given you a course to run. And none of us in here have the same course to run. The question is not the fight. The question is not the course. The question is faithfulness to the fight. Faithfulness to the course. Paul says as he vindicates himself against the false teachers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. If you want to know a glimpse of Paul's course, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The law required 40, but they wanted to make sure they didn't break the law in case they miscounted one. They backed off to 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's quite a course, isn't it? Out of all of those, I can only share in the last one, and only to a small degree that Paul did, the pressures of the concern for the church and the people of the church. That was Paul's course. Now the faith, he says, I have kept. The faith, not only just the faith in Christ, which has kept for us, but the doctrine of the faith, the gospel, the solid theology that led Paul to a life that allowed him to be faithful. Now, what in the world was it about Paul that allowed him to have this mindset? He never got over his salvation. He never forgot what he was rescued from. Now, he looks to the future. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness, Paul says, has been laid up for me. Do you know that there is a crown of righteousness that has been laid up for you? Notice what he says. Which the Lord, the righteous judge. Paul's focus is on this. He's getting ready to get beheaded by the command from a person that does not have the character or the human dignity to even tie the sandals that Paul wore, Nero. And he says, listen, Nero is going to sentence me to death, but the righteous judge. Paul understood that in the future, his life would be vindicated by his faithfulness to Christ, not by some wacko emperor named Nero. God would have the final word. He rested in that. And he says, this crown will award to me on that day this righteous judge, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is the crown of righteousness that is mentioned here for those who eagerly await Christ's return. There is the crown of rejoicing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. For those who are faithful in sharing the gospel of Christ to others. There is the crown of life in James 1, 12. For those who participate in the sufferings of Christ, 4 and 2, the glory of God. There is the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, 4, which is reserved for elders who serve their congregations willingly, faithfully, and consistently. And then there is the crown of mastery in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, for those who keep the desires of the flesh in subjection. Paul says here, there is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Now listen, there's a lot of pressure from the world for all of us. Pressure from the world isn't just against the youth. The pressure of the world is against all of us. And sometimes we may fall into the trap of asking the question, is it worth it? So-and-so doesn't know. Nobody gives me credit. That's fine. Don't worry about who is evaluating and giving you a pat on the back, because the righteous judge, not one thing will escape his notice. Not one thing. Now, let me help us all put this into perspective. How are we to live for the future without holding on to regrets in the past? The youth last week studied a passage and we kind of elaborated it on it more today. I'm going to give you the formula. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. You want your ladder leaning on the right wall? You want to end your life? You want to pour yourself out? You want the time of your departure? You want your change of residency? Keep seeking. Present tense imperative. Seek and continue to seek the things above. What are the things above? Eternal things. Things that will last forever. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Have an eternal focus. Focus on the things of heaven, not on the things of earth. Verse 2, Colossians 3. Set your mind on the things above. Where is our focus? What are the things we focus on? Not on the things of earth, he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I took each of the youth today and I drew a stick figure. And I put hair on the girls, you know, the kind of the stick figure. And I wrote their name above each stick figure. And then I drew a circle on the whiteboard around each person. And then I took the marker and I said, you have been hidden in Christ. And I wiped out as I wrote sin nature across each one of their names. Then I colored it in. And then I put a X for Christos, Chi, the Greek word for Christ. Begins with that, and put an X on each one of them. And I said, when God looks at you because you have died, that you have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, when God looks at you, you are hidden in Christ. He no longer sees you as a sinful individual but he sees you hidden in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, notice this. I think this is beautiful. When you want to think about no regrets, when Christ, who is our life, and the question is, what is your life? Is your life sports? Is your life music? Is your life education? What is driving you? What is your life? It should be Christ. Nothing wrong with those things, but what are you living for? He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Notice, I think this is referring to the rapture. When Christ comes for the church, we will no longer be hidden in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and receive a glorified body and be clothed with the righteousness that is given to us by Christ. He says, notice, you go from hidden to revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. There's going to be a day when our declared righteousness will be not hidden in Christ, but we will be revealed because we will get a glorified body made righteous in the person of Jesus Christ. No regrets means if you pour yourself out, if you prepare yourself for your departure, if you fight the good fight, if you finish the course, if you keep the faith, when you get to the top of the ladder, when you get to the end of your Christian life, you will have no regrets. Our Father, we're grateful to You for who You are and for all You have done for us. Father, we all need to move to the next step of our faithfulness in serving You. And Father, I have no doubt that every person here today has that desire. Help our priorities, Father, to line up with eternal priorities. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.